best definition of it is unmerited favor. That those who deserve nothing get something though they have no merit. And you'll see instances of grace sprinkled from one end of the Bible to the other. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but he didn't find the revelation of the mystery or the dispensation of grace. And the best definition of grace, I think, is Romans 11:6, where grace is stood in contrast to works. I marveled at the fella that has the radio broadcast on Wing 1410 from 7 to 7:30, who used to precede me. Now there's a half an hour of somebody selling Cheerios or something. But and he this morning was all over grace. But he would every time attach obedience to grace, so that the grace was not effectual if you weren't baptized. The grace was not effectual if you didn't live it. He's a Church of Christ, and so that's what he would do. And what he's doing is what most people do, and that is they confuse salvation with service. And salvation by grace, God's riches at Christ's expense is a good acronym for it. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And your situation in grace has a uniqueness to it, in that for you, grace stands alone. Now, I teach it this way, brother. I teach it that from the garden to the... This is a mushroom cloud. From the garden to the explosion, when the earth passes in a fervent heat, God saves by grace in every dispensation. It's always God's favor on humanity. No being ever earned the right. And faith is always humanity's side to the thing. Okay? So it's always grace and it's always faith. However, in other dispensations, faith required an exhibition of don't eat off that tree, an exhibition of build the ark, an exhibition of keep the law, an exhibition of be baptized, an exhibition of endure to the end. For you, faith stands with no performance, no exhibition. Okay? Faith stands alone. These people in tribulation, they have to avoid the mark of the beast. They have to endure to the end. So for them, again, you see some of the works aspects. So it's only because God said to people, remember when he said that their prayers were a stench in his nostrils and that their sacrifices were wicked? There was nothing intrinsic about the sacrifices where God was obligated. It was because God put them in place as an exhibition of their faith. So Deuteronomy 6 verse 25, they kept the law, and that was the source of righteousness. Now for you, grace and faith have no exhibition of performance. You're complete in Christ by grace through faith. No add-ons, no other issues for you. And in Romans 11:6, you know, you see that kind of stands out. Now, Paul is given this business of the dispensation of the grace of God and the revelation of the mystery. Romans 11:6, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it be of works, then it's no more grace. And so they stand mutually exclusive in this dispensation. Clearly, James doesn't teach that. Clearly, the Lord didn't say that to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. So there is a distinction about the dispensation of grace as opposed to demonstrations or instances of grace.
Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Heroes of the Faith chapter, but of course there's not a person in it from your dispensation. But the thing I would point out to you about Hebrews chapter 11 is verse 4. By faith, Abel did something. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch, well, he didn't really do it, did he? He just got taken out. By faith, 7, Noah did something. By faith, Abraham did something. And so you see, their faith always had an exhibition of performance, and that's consistent through Hebrews chapter 11. And by faith, Abraham, verse 17, he did something. So Isaac, verse 20, he did something. So faith had this exhibition, and now it does not. Romans 10, verses 4 and 5 are helpful. Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. Romans 10, 5, Moses told about when there was the issue of righteousness, which is of the law, that the man which doeth, D-O-E-T-H, that's performance, that's doing things. So, the issue in church history has been that the teachings of salvation as a gift were generally regarded as heresy. And if you taught salvation as a gift, chances are you're dead, particularly if you speak up about it. Because for 10.5 centuries, Romanism and subsequently the Orthodox churches teaching baby baptism for remission of sins, and then when you get confirmed, you live it after that and all, you would be branded a heretic if you thought that salvation was a gift. And frankly, not much has changed. Most folks would brand you a heretic today, thinking that it must be water baptism or baby baptism. You got 1 billion Catholics. 1/6 of the world's population goes to a Roman Catholic church. They think you're a heretic. USA Today did a survey, and Catholics have more sympathy for Muslims than they do for fundamental Christians. It was 45-43%. It was close. And all of the churches of Christ, all of the apostolics, all of the Methodists, all of the Presbyterians baptize for salvation. So you've got huge numbers of people who think you're a heretic to think that it's a gift. So not much has changed. They're just not killing as many of you now. But if they had the opportunity, as they do in some other countries, they still might blow you up. Happens in Northern Ireland fairly often. It's probably fair to say that coming out of the Dark Ages, when instead of Rome having all roads lead to it, other countries began to have some position and prominence, that the Renaissance and the Reformation traveled together quite comfortably with new light and new looks at things. And when you see the Renaissance and the Reformation, it's going to be 1300, 1400, 1500. That's where you're going to see that begin. And of course, Martin Luther was 1531 when he put his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. With Martin Luther, when you read his commentary on Romans, you'll see the acorn did not fall far from the Roman Catholic tree. And he's still baptizing babies. He's still confused about a lot of things. But he saw that the just shall live by faith. And he knew that Romanism was teaching that the just live by works. So he went that far away. And with Romans and Galatians, he wrote those two commentaries, which are still in print, and you can still read them. You'll see he had enough understanding of Pauline truth
to be able to get a grip on salvation being all of grace without performance. And the grace movement, as we might identify it these days, I did a 3-tape series. I got a set for Karen. I should get it for you. You might have been here when I taught it. I don't know. About the history of dispensational thinking from the first century and coming right on down through. Because there's always been smatterings. There were people drawing dispensational charts in the 5th and 6th centuries. There were people drawing detailed dispensational charts before the Protestant Reformation. The story is that Christopher Columbus, Roman Catholic that he was, had the idea that Jesus would come back when everybody heard the gospel. Matthew 28:19. So if there wasn't land out there, he had to go find it so they could hear the gospel. That's still the Southern Baptist statement of faith, that when the Great Commission is completed, Christ will come back. So he's waiting on the last person swinging from a tree someplace in where do they swing from trees now? Beaver Creek. The last heathen swinging on a tree in Beaver Creek, when they get the message, then Christ, that'll trigger the second coming. See? That's why you're here. I came out of Baptist background, so I got some familiarity with it. You hear the saying, nobody should hear the gospel twice until everybody's here at once. That's the idea, that everybody needs to hear it once, and that'll trigger the rapture or the second coming, whichever you choose to believe in. Bill.
Worldwide done that too.
Yeah, Bill comes out of the Herbert W. and Garner Ted in the Worldwide, and the same kind of thing, same kind of thinking.
Bill, that Romans 3:30 talks about by faith and through faith.
Yeah.
And I think of that verse in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for.
Yeah.
And but then if you go back to Titus, you're looking for that blessed hope. The definition of faith is the faith in Christ, and Christ is pure faith. I don't know if that's off, but all.
Well, look at the verse he said first. Look at Romans 3:30.
Yes.
Romans 3:30. And you know, you just don't want to mess with one word in your Bible.
Amen.
And people run out and say, well, you know, they're all the same. Honey, they're not the same. And, you know, I've had my share of opportunities to deal with heretics and strange beliefs. And I've learned that it's the simple words that get them. It's words like all or none. It's the simple words that get them. And when they fly into their fits of fancy, those are the words they leave out. But this one is this verse and its importance hangs on simple words. Romans 3:30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith they performed. By faith. It's an adverb. You see it? By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham did that. By faith. And the uncircumcision, there's this dispensation, and the Gentile, through faith. Faith's the whole deal. It's just through faith alone. By faith, he did the commandments. By faith, he built an ark. Through faith, there's nothing to do. It's through faith.
And we're saying by grace,
through faith.
By
faith, that's not the end of the story. By faith, there's more sentence. Got to be. It's an adverb. There's got to be more sentence. By faith, he did whatever he did. Through faith, you're done. So by and through, just as simple as that, turns out to be fairly significant. There's a question asked, and let's get to it, and then we'll get to the book of Revelation. And the question's in the book of Revelation. If you turn to Revelation 17:8, and I'm not going to have a very good answer, but I'll kick it around a little bit. One of the brothers looked. What's that?
Remember those capital letter questions?
Yes.
Okay, well, here's one that doesn't necessarily come with just a few words. It's 3 lines. Verse 5.
What chapter?
17.
Oh, okay. Yeah, there's a bunch of them.
where that's the case, and you don't have anything in the original languages, so it's got to be in the textual criticism, and I don't have a book in my library to help me. And I've got a book of the notes of the King James translators, and I haven't found it yet, John. Now, I haven't made it my life's work, but I have looked, and I haven't found it yet. Yeah. Matthew chapter 17, verse 8. Matthew chapter 17, verse 8. The mention in verse 8, boom, 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 there it is. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. We're not going to worry about that now. And they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And the question is, who are those people whose names were not written in the book of life? Who are those people? Now, you can't go to history for this, because historically in ancient Israel there was the book of the living. And when you got born, your name went in the book of the living. And when you died, it got taken out of the book of the living. So it's kind of a census of alive people. Well, that won't satisfy this. That's obvious. And these are people, for one thing, the issue of the book of life. The brother looked up, I think, 42 verses, he said?
24.
24. See, I got verse dyslexia. I had it backwards. I gave you more credit for looking at more verses than you did. And it's not clear. He has a Calvinist friend who wants to say that there are people who weren't predestined to be saved, so God's got a book of life that has only the predestined people in it, and if you're not predestined, then you're not in the book of life. So John MacArthur is a five-point Calvinist. That's why it would be there. And that's what he believes. John MacArthur teaches three gross heresies. Lordship salvation is one of them. Five-point Calvinism is one of them. And that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is of no value and no meaning is the third one. And he's on 240 radio stations and sells books by the droves. I know one Christian bookstore in Beaver Creek didn't carry any of his books for those exact reasons. But at any rate, that's the thing. Now, I know this. I know that whoever this is, there's no possible construction that I can make it us. Now, how do I know that from the verse? Because these people are described as, it's not simply that you're in the book of Revelation and it's prophetic, these people are described as people, the issue, from the foundation of the world. That's never you. From the foundation of the world is always Israel and it's always the kingdom people. So these are people that are not in the book, and it's in a prophetic context. I don't know either. Turn to Psalm 69. Now, when I say turn to Psalm 69, what have I said? Okay. Now, you know, yeah. Bless your hearts. I got to work on this. And, you know, I keep beating you up with this, but I'm not trying to be hard on you. But, you know, when I say Judges 5, you're looking at the fight that takes place in the second coming. You know, when I say Deuteronomy 32, You're reading what they talk about and sing in the book of Revelation. So when I say turn to Psalm 69, what have I said? What is the content of Psalm 69? And as you look at the thing, save me, O God, from the waters that come into my soul. I sink in deep mire. There's no standing. It's the end of Israel before the second coming. And Psalm 68 and Psalm 69 are the rescue of Israel. And in Psalms 69, verse 28. Psalm 69, verse 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So here you've got somebody blotted out of the book of the living, and the antonym, the opposite, is not to be written with the righteous. So apparently, the book of the living and the book of the righteous would be the same outfit. And when you're blotted out of the book of the living, then you're not written with the righteous. There seems to be that association. Since, which I think makes a candidate for Revelation 17:8 to be the heathen that are the uncircumcision and are operating under the curse, unless they get circumcised and join Israel. So I think that's possible. I know that from Matthew 25, the kingdom was set for Israel from the foundation of the world. And so I'm going to suggest that the heathen that join Israel, they get Israel's benefits, just like the Samaritan woman or just like the woman in Matthew chapter 15. She's a dog. She's cursed. But she accepts the crumbs, so she's blessed. So I'm going to suggest that's what that is. Now, that is so far over a Calvinist's head, who only thinks of Old Covenant, New Covenant, and has no idea the church, the body of Christ. I say this to you, there's no possible way you can communicate this to him. There's no possible way he's going to understand any idea what you're talking about, because his Bible has two things in it, old and new. It doesn't have the revelation, and maybe he's got a concordance and maps, you know, but he doesn't have a dispensation of the grace of God in the church, the body of Christ. He doesn't have that. A Calvinist, a Presbyterian, a Reformed theologian believes that he is replacement Israel, and that baby baptism replaces baby circumcision, and so on and so forth. Keep your hand in Revelation 17:8, and look at Revelation 13:8. Now, you looked up 24 verses, you saw this one. And in Revelation 13:8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Do you have a cross reference there for Daniel 12? Okay, Exodus 32:32 is a good cross-reference. And that's Israel's lamb. Look at Daniel 12. Now, he emailed me this question, and I promptly lost his email. So he reminded me of his question this morning, and this afternoon I looked at no fewer than five commentaries on this in the International Standard, in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, and two or three other books. And they're all as blank as we are. They have nothing to say of this. And I'll give you what the Dictionary of Evangelical Theology has on it, which is the best. That's a $50 book, and it's pretty near worth it. But Daniel chapter 12, at that time, verse 1, shall Michael stand and the great prince which standeth the children of thy people, and there be time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation. I wonder what nation he's talking about there. Even to that same time, and at that time, thy people, I wonder who that is, shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So when you find the book and you ran the 24 references, it's so often Israel. Now, Paul mentions the book of life in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. And he just kind of goes right by it. And it looks like, obviously, he's writing to people that may share his ethnic background. Paul was both Jew and Gentile. He was a Roman and a Jew. But he entreats Clement and his fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. That's the only Pauline mention of it, and it seems to have to deal with their ethnicity, but that's not even clear. I know this of an absolute certainty, that you and I are complete in Christ and seated in heavenly places, and being in or out of a book is not an issue for that. And when you run the references, the book of life and the Book of the Living and all of that is going to be associated with Israel's prophecy over and over and over and over again. You saw that. Hebrews 12. Now, I've made this statement before, and I'm fixing to make it again. And I don't mean to be unkind, but it's just something I believe to be true. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So there you've got that general assembly of the firstborn. People say, well, I'm born again, so that must be me. See what they do? And that's a problem. Because it's not you. It's them. But a Calvinist has an orientation to find limited atonement. I mean, he's actually looking for it. And he doesn't want the blood of Jesus Christ to be available to everybody. And when John 3:16 says what he says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to save the elect, and that there were people predestined to hell. I haven't made the statement I want to make yet, and I'm getting closer. I think I want a verse in Matthew. Mercy, there's so many of them. When Jesus says he gave his life for many, I think the many he's talking about are the same people that's in the book, and it's Israel's prophetic crowd, and that somebody who wasn't written in that book wasn't a part of the nation, and they joined up. That's what I think. I can't prove it any more than anybody can prove anything else. But when Christ said he gave his life for many, can somebody help me find that? Where does he say that? I know it's in Matthew. I hate to do this to you. No, as many as receive him gave you power to become the sons of God. Yeah. But see, that many in John 1:12, if 100% of the many, then it would be 100%. Matthew 26:28, there's Brother Hill coming to the rescue. Amen. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 28. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Excellent. Thank you, Brother Hill. So Calvin says the many is the elect. And that there were others that weren't the elect. Bill's verse this morning, 1 Timothy 2:4. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all, all would be saved. Paul says that it's all. Jesus says it's many. Calvin says the many is the elect. And when the word all is used, it just means all the elect. So my statement is, and I've been all this time getting to it, no Calvinist is a dispensationalist, and no dispensationalist can be a Calvinist. The systems are mutually exclusive. And if you see Paul and you see a different dispensation, all of your Calvinistic verses will evaporate. Because the many here is Israel that receives the Messiah. It's not the elect from before the foundation of the world. And the all here, after the death, burial, and resurrection, is all without exception. There's nobody can't be saved. So, I've met some people who say they are both dispensational and Calvinist, and by saying that, they have, to me at least, identified themselves as double-minded and unstable, because those two things are different to such an extent that at some point in time, they will collide irreconcilably. It's a good word to use talking about Calvinism, that it can't be reconciled. All right, Revelation, please. Good questions?
What I found something,
yes. Yeah, it's, and everything that was against you is gone. And you are Romans 5:1 at peace. So, hooray. You've got a downside. You don't get a burning bush. You don't get to see Lake Erie Park and walk across to the Ford plant. You don't get to see some of these things. You don't get, you know, you want to know what's right, and you're waiting for the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. So there's some things that aren't happening. There's many a time I would have liked to put a fleece outdoors and been able to squeeze it and know what to do. No problem. And I was taught in the church I was first attending, well, you need to fleece the Lord. And I'm thinking, what? But that's what I was told to do. You need to fleece the Lord. Still not real sure what that means. Good questions, and I appreciate them. Okay. It is comforting. And, you know, you hit on a subject there that you did exactly the right thing. You ran all the references. And once you'd run all the references, you found out of the 24 a dozen that were just as plain as a nose on your face. You identify something by the clear verses and not by the obscure ones. Once you've got the definition by the clear verses, then you let the clear verses leverage the obscure verses instead of the other way around. And at the end of the matter, you know whoever that is, you know who it isn't. And who it isn't happens to be sitting here. And you know that having read the verses, it doesn't have anything to do with predestination or election or any of that. So, that's the cure. That's exactly the right approach. And just the right thing. Okay, Revelation chapter 2. Now, let's see where we are here. By the way, if you have a tape of those 2 weeks that I mentioned to you, the 5th and the 12th, is that what I said? 8th and the 15th. I don't have masters. I must have given them away. So if you have those two, I'd be glad to borrow them from you long enough to make copies and be able to complete the set, because the brother wants to put it on the internet. In Revelation chapter 2, then, we've dealt with the people. We dealt with he that hath an ear in verse 7. We saw what that was all about by its being used here in Revelation, it being defined in the Gospels. We talked about overcoming, and now we've come to verse 8. And here we are with a letter to this church, a new assembly to deal with. And it's the church of Smyrna. Now, typically this is identified as the church that runs of the post-Nicene fathers is what they'll say, but we've debunked that. Smyrna means myrrh. You can see that kind of in the word. And he's writing to this church, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. There's your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing to John. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. They're rich and they don't know it. It's the reverse of Revelation 3, verse 17. They're poor and they don't know it. So you got one crowd over here, they're rich and they don't know it. And in Revelation 3, 17, these people are poor, wretched, naked, and blind and don't know it. So you've got two opposites in their understanding, in their self-perception. You know, the hardest thing to diagnose is yourself. The hardest thing to get right is who you are and you know, how you come off to other people.
My wife keeps telling me, oh, you intimidate other people. You scare them half to death. And I think, good night. I'm just a big old teddy bear, and you know, all I care about is other people and them succeeding in Christ. I speak forcefully, and I speak forthrightly, and I speak plainly, but I'd like to think that's the Word of God that's operating, and that all you're hearing is verses. I learned a long time ago, my opinions don't mean anything. The second epistle here is headed for Smyrna, and you've got, well, I hate to do this to you, you got something here I just absolutely cannot identify for you, and I'm just going to leave it alone and let you identify it for yourself. These people are blasphemous, verse 9, and you already know the issue of blasphemy. We looked at the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit being the unpardonable sin. We saw Israel stiff-necked against the Holy Ghost and blaspheme in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. And subsequently, when they're attacking Paul, he accuses them in Acts chapter 13 of blaspheming. And so this word here, Paul says that he himself had been a blasphemer. So this is very significant with respect to Israel failing. And I know thy blasphemy, the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. So apparently it's advantageous to say you're a Jew. And people lie to get the advantage. And they say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So Satan's got a synagogue. And Satan has a seat in Pergamos. Satan is going to be hands-on active during the tribulation. It's not just going to be the forces of evil. It's not just going to be the manifestation of evil. It's going to be the very presence, the incarnation, if you will, is going to be walking around on planet Earth. Now, you see the synagogue of Satan, and it is from this verse, the synagogue of Satan, that St. Augustine wrote the antithesis, the city of God. And St. Augustine, back in the first centuries, and you've all heard his name, is one of the first to take the concept that we're living in the kingdom. He was teaching kingdom theology in his day and time. And he just turned synagogue of Satan and reversed it and said, well, what we need is not the synagogue of Satan, but the city of God. And that's the name of his book. How do I say this and not sound like Spiro Agnew? You say, who? There's some books you should have read. And we live in the United States of America where they graduate you and you can't read at all. And you're third grade and you're doing your letters. Thank God for homeschoolers. Thank God for Christian schoolers. But have you ever heard of a book called The Prince? You ever heard of that? It's a book you should have read. And there's a few books that were so significant in shaping the thinking of whole ages of people, of whole eras, and how people perceive things, that there's something you should have at least passing familiarity with. And this book isn't 200 pages. The Prince. You ever hear of Dick Morris? He's was Clinton's advisor, and now he's a Republican talk show guy. Tabloid kind of a guy. He invented something called triangulation. You know where he got it? The Prince. Written by a Catholic fellow named Machiavelli, and it is how you manipulate politics and you manipulate people. And you know, if you want to get your job done, here's what you do. You take side A of the question and you take side B of the question and let them debate, and then you just agree with whichever one looks better, and you just take them both in your direction. So you have the Democrats over here and the Republicans over here, and you come along, and you know, that kind of thinking, which the Prince is a significant book. But City of God
is one of those books. There's a real good book written, and I gave a couple of you copies of it, and I think I gave all the men copies of it one Father's Day. Seven Men Who Ruled the World from the Grave. And it's Freud. One of the books that would be on this list, of course, would be Origin of the Species, wouldn't it? Because that book and the Galapagos Islands and Charles Darwin has had an effect on the human race that far exceeds one guy writing one book. I mean, it's just huge when you think of the effect of that kind of thinking, Darwinian evolution. So, you know, there's a book you ought to read, The Origin of the Species. So there's a handful, and I don't want to try to create a list, but there's a handful of books that are that significant to the human race and its history. Of course, the Bible's one, isn't it? And that handful of books is... I don't want to say you're not real read if you haven't read those, but those are good books to have read. And St. Augustine and the City of God shaped theological thinking for the best part of 12 centuries. Folks, that's significant. That's significant. When somebody puts it down and says, here's what the Bible really intends for you to know. What the Bible, how it really intends for you to think, and he puts that in a book, you know, that's not chump change there when you've influenced people for that long. That's in this verse somewhere. I just beeped my cell phone. No, I don't want to call anybody. So, verse 10. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison. That's a lot like John 16. That ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation. Now here's where I'm out. 10 days. I have no reason to think that those are anything other than 10 calendar days. I have no cross-reference any place in the Bible. I'm not going to lie to you and pretend like I know what that is. I don't know what that is. If you know what that is, I wish you'd send it to me in an email so I got it by morning so I know what that is. But it's a determinate period of time. It's not an indeterminate period of time. And 10 is said to be the Gentile number, but there's a lot of places in the Bible where I can find where the number 10 and it doesn't have anything to do with Gentiles. And clearly this would seem to be one of them. But you're going to have tribulation 10 days. I don't have any reason not to think that those are 10 calendar days, but I... for the life of me, don't know what to do with them. There's a couple things like that. The 153 fishes in John, I have no idea what to do with them. Now, I know it's not 152. No, it's not. I know it's that number, and I know it's the reason it's that number, and my little IQ points like scrambled eggs. I don't have an answer. I marvel at these guys who come, well, that 10 days, that matches this. And then I read it, and boy, there ain't nothing like that in there. I have probably 30 commentaries that include the book of Revelation or are on just Revelation, and none of them has a clue. Not a one. So I'm in good company being ignorant. So if you know what it is, you let me know. And write a book. But these people have to be faithful unto death, and then they get a crown of life. Please turn to James chapter 1. You're not in the crown business, okay? You get taught that you do certain things, and then you get a crown, and then when you die, you know, you get your crown, and then you throw them at Jesus' feet. Did you ever get that one? And you just can't... What's he want all these crowns thrown at his feet for? And can you find me a verse where people are throwing crowns at him? So there's a lot of stuff that makes preaching, but I don't know about it. In James chapter 1, in verse 12, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. No possible way can you pull that verse out of James, because... you know, there's a lot of people that love the Lord and are no more saved than the man in the moon. They love a Lord they've invented. They love some idea of the Lord that they have. You say, Mother Teresa didn't love the Lord. Well, she did an awful lot of things for in his name. No more saved than the man in the moon. By her own testimony, by her own words, she went to the grave doubting there was a God. That's what eating a wafer will do for you. There's nothing there. You need fried chicken. No, I'm being silly. But there is a crown system in your Bible. And this business of winning and earning crowns, there is this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Again, you know, you already have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You're already seated with him, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. So this is always going to be associated with striving to get something. Never forget God gave you everything when you got saved. Everything Israel had to strive to get, you were given complete in Christ. And never forget, please turn to Romans 11, never forget that Israel is waiting on salvation. Now, the dead people, they're okay. But whenever you're dealing with Israel, and Israel is viable, and Israel is alive, they don't have the present possession of salvation that you do. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. They should be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be future people, shall be saved, as it is written, there shall, future, come out of Zion the Deliverer, that's where we're headed in the book of Revelation, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant, verse 27, unto them. Them, then, are the covenant people, and he's writing to people that aren't the covenant people. When I shall take away their sins. When does he take away their sins? It's a second coming context. Yours have been dealt with by grace through faith. As long as there's performance, then it's still iffy. They have a performance aspect to theirs. Hence the crowns that are associated with them in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, James chapter 1, verse 2, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, and Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, you see about crowns. And, I got to live it and get my crown. Now, honey, you've been completed in Christ already. You're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. You're toast. You're done. You're done deal. Stick a fork in you. You're done. That's good. You didn't lose anything. You gained something. In Revelation chapter 2, then as we continue with Smyrna, I couldn't help you a bit on the 10 days. He that hath an ear, we've dealt with that, identified that, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, somebody is going to be hurt of the second death. And the issue of this, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John being a Hebrew epistle identifying for Israel how to get through the tribulation, identify the malefactors. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. These people, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Is that an adequate testimony for you? That Jesus is the Son of God? That's the same testimony in Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian says, I believe he's the Son of God. Your testimony is that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. You see, Bill's verse a half hour ago, as many as received him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, gave you power to become future the sons of God. That's what that verse is about. People say, well, I received Jesus, and I don't know what that means. I asked him into my heart. I have no clue what that means. The issue is, he, God in the flesh, died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day. You trust that transaction that Christ made with God. You weren't even the centerpiece of that. I don't mean to bruise your ego, but Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tender, hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. God forgives you for Christ's sake. It's their deal. Hey, that's good. You're not in the mix. That means you can't mess it up. Huh? I mean, if it was us in the mix, having to endure to the end and keep it, yada, yada, we'd find a way to mess it up. That's who we are. In our flesh dwelleth no good thing. I said on Pal Talk the other night, and I was ad-libbing, but I every once in a while I ad-lib and I hear myself and I think, boy, that was pretty good. That the reason that people like the Lord's Prayer so much is because it's all what they do. And it's no cross, no blood, no sin. I get forgiven because I forgive you. You don't judge me and I don't judge you, and you forgive me and I forgive you, and I don't judge you and you don't judge me, and isn't life wonderful? No sin, no cross, no guilt. That's a pretty good system of logic. We don't judge each other, and we forgive each other. So, whatever you do, don't matter. Yeah. These people fear not the things they're warned that they're about to suffer. And the suffering, verse 10, that these people are going to suffer is the worst it's ever been since planet Earth has begun. And the devil is here going to throw some of them into the slammer. There seems to me to be good reason to be afraid. And they're told to fear not. Look at Matthew chapter 10. And Jesus spoke to this issue in verse 22. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. In that context is saved out of the tribulation. Second coming is where they find their soul salvation. But you see that this tribulation was something that the Lord predicted. And in Matthew chapter 23 is where the Lord really scolds the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites. Matthew 24, he talks about his second coming. And Matthew chapter 24, in verse 9, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. So during the tribulation, there's going to be a visceral hatred between the two crowds. Israel that has received the Messiah and Israel that only has the Old Testament religion. Verse 13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. You see, it's a kingdom gospel and its endurance, and it's enduring to the end of the tribulation to find salvation. When the holiness preachers get a hold of verse 13, they teach their congregation that you have to endure through this life and live sinless in order to be saved. I've taught on the King James Bible issue in way over 100 churches, and I was invited to a Wesleyan Holiness church to teach on the King James Bible. And these folks in Wesleyan Holiness believe in a second blessing sanctification where they don't sin anymore. And they think they're Israel, which most do, and they take Peter's admonition against not wearing any sort of adornments as present doctrine. So he's asking me to take off my watch. Can I take off my wedding ring? And then he's getting ready to deal with my belt buckle. Now, without my belt buckle, I might not have trousers at the end of the meeting. And so we had to draw the line somewhere, you know. But he said, our holiness people, even if you tell them the truth, won't hear it if you're wearing a gold watch. Now, isn't that interesting? That was an interesting experience for me. There's a Ruckman Baptist pastor in Lansing, Michigan, that won't let anybody preach if he's got anything other than a white shirt on. So, you know, you find all different kinds of legalism out there. You remember that in the worldwide, too. Yeah, and then these, you know, horn-rimmed glasses and things. Boy, this is the devil. I heard a guy preaching in Pensacola. Sorry, hit the spot. Well, in Matthew chapter 23, you saw the verse in verse 14. Turn to John 16. And there's a crowd that's going to be persecuted. In John chapter 16, you see something about them. John chapter 16, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They'll put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever kill you will say he did God's service. Had a good service today, killed a few people. And you say, well, nobody do that. You haven't read the paper lately. It's going on all over the world. And they're blowing up people and killing people right and left, thinking they're doing God's service. So this is not goofy. This is something that will happen then. It'll be consistent with what you're seeing now. Well, the people of Smyrna, of Revelation chapter 2, look at Revelation 13. The people of Smyrna that are in tribulation and trouble, in Revelation chapter 13, in verse 5, Revelation 13, verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, as half the trib, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. Well, where is blasphemy in the synagogue of Satan? You just found it in Smyrna. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and overcame them. And these people have to overcome. So you see the issue of Smyrna, of Revelation chapter 2, pretty well in place in the middle of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 13. The warning is, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And we talked about overcoming, and we saw the verses in 1 John 4 and 1 John 5. To the angel of the church of Pergamos write. Now, we move on to the next church epistle. And Pergamos simply has to do with much marriage. And it's the third of the churches that he's preaching to, or writing to. And again, you have Old Testament illustrations identifying the period of Hebrew history that Israel can learn from in the tribulation, when he talks about Balaam and Balak and all of that. And he says, unto the church of Pergamos write these things, saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. You come to verses real quickly on that, don't you? Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so you don't have any questions about what that is all about. And as he writes to these people in Pergamos, verse 12, and unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith, verse 13, I know thy works. See the importance of the works orientation again. And this is consistent with all seven. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, here you have an epistle written to an assembly that's got a place for Satan to sit. My. Can't be much of a church, can it? Yet, satanic doctrine is floating across the pulpits all over America. Every time you tell somebody, repent and be baptized, endure to the end, live it, keep the commandments, that's the devil's operation, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, to hide the gospel of the grace of God. Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light. He's not running around with a pitchfork and he's brightness and light, the function of which is to hide the light of the glorious gospel. He doesn't hide it with darkness. He hides it with competing light. That's an interesting concept. Now, Joe Sixpack, sitting on his bar stool, he's saying to his buddies, well, you know, I want to go to hell. That's where all my friends are going to be. And he's probably right. And he probably is going to go to hell, and that probably is where his friends are going to be. Satan doesn't even have to mess with them. It's the church crowd. It's the crowd that's got some spiritual interest that Satan needs to beguile into being scriptural without being dispensational. How many plans of salvation can you find in that Bible? Keep the law, endure to the end, repent and be baptized. Don't you have people think that Matthew chapter 5, the blessed bees and the beatitudes is how you get saved? The Lord tells a kid in Matthew 19, keep the commandments to have eternal life. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. That's when you're going to fight for the rest of your life. And you know it's by grace through faith. A lot of people quoting the Bible and dropping into a sinner's hell. How sad that is. Well, when he writes to these people, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos, these things saith he who has a sharp two-edged sword. We've identified that. He's talking in verse 14 that he's got a few things against them because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Hey, if you're Israel in the tribulation, here's something to look out for. People that try to cast a stumbling block before you the way Balaam did. So what's in this letter is equipping information for a tribulation member of the nation to endure to the end by watching out for people that do this business. So it would be incumbent upon the reader of this to get his blessing by reading it, to know what Balaam and Balak are all about. Now, Numbers 31... Balaam and Balak are about three chapters in your Bible, and we really aren't going to take the time to deal with it, and we studied it at some length when we studied the book of Jude, because it comes up there. But Numbers chapter 31, verse 8, when they slew the king of the Midians, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian, Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with a sword. You see his end there, and he was executed. Back to Joshua 13. In verse 22. Joshua chapter 13. In verse 22, Balaam, also the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with a sword among them that were slain by them. What was Balaam? He was a soothsayer. He was predicting people's fortunes. He was predicting people's futures. If someone's then got the doctrine of Balaam in the tribulation, what's he going to be doing? All over America right now. So they're soothsayers. There's no prophecy in place in this dispensation. They're just fortune tellers. I'd rather you bought a cookie at the Chinese restaurant. So that's what they're going to be about. And notice, slain with a sword, slain with a sword. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. Here's the sword that Israel is going to slay him with. It's a sword with two edges. It's the word of God. So These people need to be dealt with. These people that have the doctrine of Balaam need to be set aside. They need to be slain. It's not going to be a physical slaying. It's going to be slaying them with the word of God. Now, Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Does the Antichrist set up a statue of himself? Sure. He's an idol. And there are going to be sacrifices given unto him. And the issue then of Balaam and Balak, and you might want to read Numbers 25, Numbers 26, to refresh your memories on those passages. You remember when we studied the little book of Jude, Jude 11 sings out against woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Cary. So what do I learn about Balaam here? He did his soothsaying to get paid for it. What do I find Paul dealing with the soothsayer in Acts chapter 17? She's being paid for it. People, her followers, her men made lots of money because she was in the fortune-telling business. So this kind of tribulation activity, why would that be going on in Paul's time? Peter is preaching tribulation doctrine in Acts chapter 2. Had there not been the imposition of the dispensation of grace, you'd have seen the 69th, 70th week go kick right on through. Messiah's cut off after 69 weeks. The early part of the book of Acts, I'm going to suggest to you, tribulation doctrine is being taught. And that's why you're seeing these kinds of things consistent with the tribulation in the early part of the book of Acts. Peter says, Acts 2:16, this is that which is prophesied by Joel. He was preaching, the sun's going to go dark. He was preaching tribulation activity in Acts chapter 2. Peter didn't know there was going to be this imposition of the dispensation of the grace of God. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we saw some things about the Nicolaitans and the definition of the word. Apparently, back to verse 13, and it's interesting, it's 13, Church of Decaphobia, Satan has a dwelling place here. In Revelation chapter 13, he's got a place where he sits. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth was a lion, and so on and so forth. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat. There's going to be a literal seat of authority from which Satan will operate during the tribulation. He won't be in heavenly places. He'll be down here, and he's going to have a literal seat of authority. Now, for generations, people have said that's the Pope. Well, papish thinking fits into Satan's plan of worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, but it's not as simple as that. And there is a literal Satan, and the Pope's just one more of his sad victims, frankly. In this activity that Satan is engaged in, look at Revelation chapter 16. Now today, you know, I say these things, and I know full well that the current statistics say that over 80% of the population of the United States of America does not believe there's such a person as Satan. You know, and I read the material, and so do you. And so, if there's 10 of you here, that means 8 of you don't believe there is a Satan, if you're average. I'm going to press right on because I don't care. The Bible says there is. And the fact that I haven't seen him, it doesn't impress me in the least. There's a lot of things I haven't seen. I haven't seen electricity. Felt it a couple times. There's a lot of things I haven't seen, and I still believe in them. In Revelation chapter 16, in mercy, verse 11. Blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. There's people that are in such horrible condition when the fifth angel pours out his vial upon the earth that there's no repentance. They repented not of their deeds. The people to whom God doesn't grant repentance, that can't repent, are the same people in Hebrews chapter 6, I think. And And these are the people that Satan is making merchandise of. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, dealing with where Satan's seat is, he talks about those that are slain, where Satan dwelleth, who is slain among you. There's a lot of vicious activity, and there's going to be a literal physical presence of the devil on planet Earth. There's some evidence in these passages to think that he's got a sanctuary back in Smyrna, and he's even more familiar in Pergamos. He's got a place where he sits. He's got his own throne here. Now, the people are being enjoined in this passage. Oh, I have to quit. Good night. The people are being enjoined in verse 13 to hold fast my name. What's that mean? Does that mean you get bumper stickers and put them on your Chevy? I mean, what's that mean? When you do things in his name, you remember Acts chapter, is it 4:12 or 4:22? There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. The issue of the name. The name is the name of the Messiah. It's the name of the Mashiach, the Christ. And the holding fast of that name. Look at Revelation chapter 11 again. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. The nations are angry. Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And thou shalt give rewards unto the servants, the prophets, and unto the saints, and them that fear thy name. The very name of him. In Revelation chapter 8, no, Revelation chapter 13, in verse 13, Revelation 13 squared. Go there instead. Revelation 13, he doth great wonders, and he makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell of the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had a wound by a sword and should live, and he had power to give life. And so Satan's out there, and he's making a name for himself. And the opposition to Satan are the ones who are holding the name of the Messiah, holding the name of the Mashiach, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And they're enduring to the end. Even though Satan's got a seat, I mean, even though Satan's got a church, he's got a presence, he's got a ministry, he's in operation, and these people are up against that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So you've got damned people who have no hope, and you've got the faithful martyr who has the hope, and he holds the name and loses his head over it. This is not a happy set of circumstances. So verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and that's soothsaying and prophesying and some of that kind of business. And they've also got the Nicolaitans, the people that are making merchandise of the people. And so he's saying, verse 16, change your way of thinking, repent. Repent doesn't mean change your direction. Repent always means to change your way of thinking. And these people have to change their way of thinking about things. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, which we've already identified. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. So a promise of that quick return and a battle that takes place. Now, Jesus Christ is today seated at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven. There is the second heaven where Star Trek and E.T. are. And around planet Earth, there is the first heaven where the birds fly. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns from the third heaven, comes through this second heaven, and the war starts there. The battle starts there. And by the time Satan and his minions are kicked out of their heavenly places and are down on the earth, the battle has already been joined. And by the time the Lord shows up at the end of the tribulation, all it is a continuation of this battle. So the battle moves from the second heaven to the first heaven. It moves to planet Earth. And Jesus, when he returns, before him, it's like a garden. Behind him, it's like a heath. And this terrible battle. Turn to Isaiah 34. This terrible battle continues. Isaiah chapter 34. I have to quit. Kat and Emmett are at the house and they're saying, where is he? Isaiah chapter 34, verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea. Idumea is a point of land on the earth. Before it comes down to the earth, it's bathed in heaven. So there's a war up there before he gets down here. And he bathes his sword with blood, no doubt. And the battle is joined. So what happens on planet Earth is just the completion of God's program whereby he eliminates his heavenly enemies, he eliminates his earthly enemies. He has his earthly people to run earth for him. He has raptured up his heavenly people to run heaven for him. And when this battle's over, folks, everybody's in place. Satan's in the bottomless pit. Israel's running the earth, and you're running the heavenly places. So this is just, it's just God, they say a new broom sweeps everything cleaner. It's just the return of the Lord Jesus Christ shoveling evil ahead of him. The center of operation where God said he built a foundation to live in the earth. God's got a foundation here someplace. It's probably in the Fertile Crescent where the Garden of Eden once was. But the second coming of the Lord Jesus isn't just to pass out crowns. It's about the battle in heaven, having angels from heaven, the devilish angels, the followers of Satan, cast down to the earth, trampled, and dealt with, so that all that is here is the resurrected remnant, is the remnant that survives it, and the resurrected that populate the earth as their reward for their heavenly kingdom, and then you're raptured up and you take the places in heavenly places. At that point, God has got everything back lined up the way it was supposed to be. His enemies are his footstool. You're here. He's your head. They're here. He's their king. It's all to the glory of God the Father. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's where it's headed. And has nothing to do with September 11th. Hey, there's a much bigger picture here. All right. I have to go. And thank you all for being here. Which is...
Is that 5 and 6?
Okay.
Okay. I'm not sure I understood your question, so we'll wait for next week and we'll do it then. Okay, and he bathes his sword with blood.
Yeah.
Whose blood is that? Okay, I get you. All right. All right, we'll pick up there next time. Father, we thank you for your love for us and your goodness to us and the opportunity that we have to study around your word together. We're grateful, Father, that we have an assembly of like-minded believers. We pray, Father, for everyone's well-being. And that this next week, all of us would be engaged in our ambassadorship function, making a difference.
that we might see souls saved, that we see saints edified, and whatever happens, that we be very careful to give you the glory and thanksgiving. The right thing for us to do is, whatever state we're in, therewith to be content. The right thing for us to do, and people are always worried about the center of your will, is to be thankful. In everything, give thanks. So with that heart and with that reminder, we close in Christ's name. Amen.